The Old Testament reading is from 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 beginning in verse 32. And then we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. Again, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32 to 40. Hear the word of the living God from 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen! May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Here ends the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 2. The word of the living God from the New Covenant. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. Well, in this passage, we have a historic account. If you know your Roman history, you could probably figure out the date. Certain governor, certain emperor, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria. We could go back in secular history and figure out what date and time roughly that was and so forth and so on. It's a historic event. This is not, when you read a story, you say, "Once upon a time, there was." Those are those fables, those. You know, once upon a time doesn't begin with "in 1964 such and such happened under President so-and-so." What's in view here is an event that is announced by a supernatural being and is described as an event of good news, of great joy for all the people. Historic events of joy are not common. Maybe you could remember some historic event of personal joy. If you're a parent, the birth of your first child, or your wedding day, or, you could have your personal event of great joy, and you could say, "That was the greatest day of my life." And it's true, probably. But this is a historic event. This is an event for the world. I think I wasn't around at the end of World War II, or when there was victory in Europe over Nazi Germany, or the Japanese were defeated. But there are certain photographers that tried to capture the moment in New York City or various places of the joy that was felt in the United States of America when peace was finally there, after years and years of bloody war and destruction in Europe and in Asia and so forth. So after war, peace is finally something that happened, and there's a photographer who captured some sailor going down the street in New York City, and he was kissing every young lady he could find, grabbing them, kissing them, and one of them caught him in a position kissing this girl. I don't think she knew him. He was just so filled with joy. He wanted to kiss anybody. Maybe he kissed men too. I don't know. But he was just overwhelmed with the joy. He was a sailor, so maybe he had seen battle in the Atlantic or the Pacific. Now he's just so delighted, he just loses sort of control in the sense of he's just so joyful, kissing every young lady he could find. So this is kind of a joy that's shared by an entire nation, the United States and Europe and so forth. When there's the end of the war, it's joy. Finally, no more bloodshed. Peace is coming. The troops will come home. They'll return to their families. Some will have those who won't return, of course. There'll be some dead to be buried. The birth of this child in Luke chapter 2 is the event for human history that begins a series of joyful events. This child is no ordinary child. Luke presents this historic event that a baby boy is going to be born who will be a king. He will be Lord. He will be Savior. The joy is not because of scientific discovery or an engineering marvel. They didn't just build a new pyramid or something or launch a new boat, you know, a giant boat, or discover some cure for some disease in the ancient world. It's the birth of a king that brings joy. And indeed, there could be joy in various kingdoms in various points in history. Not this birth, but if a king has a son, most likely that means the succession in the government will continue because you got a son. In some countries, when there's a king who has no son or no children, that could lead to civil war and disruption of the government because kings were the common way of ruling in the ancient world. And indeed, it is the way God rules over his world. He is king, and Jesus, this baby, is the king. He is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. But it's also a very unusual birth, not just in terms of we know it's the incarnation, this is God becoming flesh, but we're not going to look at that mystery. That mystery is enough for you to ponder for a lifetime. I remember when I first read the Bible and I read for myself as a believer, the birth, the incarnation, I went, what? God became? If you can believe that, you can believe the rest of the miracles, I think, very easily, because that miracle of God becoming a baby, the Son of God becoming a baby, is a shocker. It's just, there's no place for it in our experience. But this is an unusual birth in different ways that I'm going to talk about based on this text. In a way, it's a better birth than any normal king being born. And in other ways, it's worse than a normal king being born. So here are the ways that it's worse than a regular birth. There was no place for them in the inn. They were in a city, Bethlehem to be precise, along with others who had returned to that city because that's the city that Caesar Augustus commanded them to go to take a census, to be registered. There's no room. It's a city. Plenty of buildings. And there's a place where people would kind of say, well, we don't have any relatives that we know. We don't have any uncles or cousins here, although this is all our hometown. All the people who have their ancestry in this town are there. You should find uncles or cousins or somebody. No, nobody opens their door to them. Not even the place that they could go to and pay for a room, so to speak, is available. No one had love or pity for a pregnant mother about to give birth. And if you're going to have love or sympathy for anyone, you'd think, wow, she's this much pregnant. She can have my bed. I'll sleep in the barn. No. It's a heartless beginning to this city of David. This speaks of the evil of that time, the self-centeredness, No sympathy for a pregnant woman. Now, I don't know, but I've never, you hear stories about so-and-so gave birth in a taxi and the taxi driver helped her, those kinds of stories where you have sympathy for the pregnant woman who's about to give birth. You know, even in our secular, hard-hearted New York City, there's people who have sympathy for that kind of thing. Not in this city. No one was willing to offer a room or a bed to a pregnant woman. And it was the city of David. And hospitality was a requirement in the culture of that day. Pagan countries would have said, that's weird. Why wouldn't they let her into their home? No place for them. Heartless town. Heartless people. For a pregnant woman about to give birth. And she gives birth, and she puts this baby of hers in a stall, a manger. She's in a barn. I have a barn, technically a carriage house, with 3 horse stalls. They're still there as if the horses just left. If there were horses there, you would know it just by walking by that this is a barn. It smells bad. And there's a trap door where you'd shovel, muck all the stuff down. It's a place where animals live who normally are in the fields, and if they just walk along, they do what they have to do. They do their business walking around. Now they're in confinement, so it's stinky. You might even say unhealthy. It smells bad. There are probably flies around. And baby Jesus doesn't have a halo or something. He's an ordinary looking baby. So maybe flies are all around him and around Mary. Certainly the smell is there. We are being told deliberately the unpleasantness of this birth of this king. He's born in a city that Joseph should have had lots of relatives. It wasn't a loving city. It wasn't a compassionate city. No human being in that city has any compassion to give up their bed or their bedroom for a pregnant woman about to give birth and her husband. This king is born in a very humiliating condition. Humiliating. Now, imagine if you were, you know, you're pregnant, your wife is pregnant, first baby, you're traveling, and there's a blizzard. And you can't find any way to the hospital. You're stuck. You knock on door after door. Can you let me in? My wife's pregnant. They say no. I'm not going to let you in. I don't know you. Go on somewhere else. You go to the motel. They say there's no room because everybody's taken all the rooms. The blizzard is taking up all the rooms. People just stopped. There's no room. You would hate those people for being so heartless about your wife. And your wife would go, I just want to lie down and give a birth or whatever. I mean, there's just no compassion. This is heartlessness for somebody who's most vulnerable. A pregnant woman giving birth is the only one thing on her mind. Get the baby out. Kind of thing. That's how bad it was on planet Earth when the Son of God was delivered by Mary. May none of you have that kind of experience if you have a pregnant person you're taking care of. Now, there are other ways in the text where it's better than a regular birth of a king. Most obvious, there's a supernatural event. One angel appears with the glory of the Lord shining around him. So this is a physical manifestation of an angel who descends from heaven to earth, and the glory, which is a shining kind of glory. It's not the kind of glory there was at Mount Sinai, which was thunder and lightning and a fire, a pillar of fire and so forth and so on. This is just the glory of heaven, a kingdom of purity and light breaking through to this cursed planet at night, and the angel is glorying, and the glory of God is shining around these shepherds. And they know this is not typical. We've been out on the fields with these shepherds for, you know, 10 or 20 years. Nothing like this has ever happened. They know it's an angel. They don't need anybody to interpret this event. This is a supernatural event. God is shining. It's visible. And they were filled with fear. They were shocked. They don't know what's going to happen. Could be the end of the world. So that's one way that the birth is better. An angel announces, not just whispers, but the glory of God. You will one day see the glory of God when you enter heaven. You will see the glory of God as just something that takes your breath away. It's so pure, it's so brilliant. And it will probably be more than just physical. You will have you'll have a religious experience in the sense of you will be pure too. So you will be the purest human being in heaven compared to any other human being who's not in heaven. Then the angel tells of the new situation. Then there's the message. This is a really good message. Good news of great joy. Now, when God says great joy, let me tell you, if you've ever had a nice experience, a joyful experience, birth of your first child or one whatever, or have a nice, pleasant experience, God gave you that experience. Yes, you probably set the table or you maybe went to the hospital, whatever, but you had that experience. But God gives you little pieces of joy in your life. Now, some people can go for a long time without much joy because they're suffering medically or whatever, but this is God, through this angel, announcing this event is an event of great joy for all people. There are places where Jesus and the Bible uses what we call hyperbole. It can't be literal. This is literal. You are supposed to understand that, and the shepherds were to understand this message, this truth that is being told, is a joyful message. It is a good message, a delightful message of a historic event. A baby was born in this city, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord, is born. They didn't know probably all the history of redemption about the, you know, what Isaiah said about the redemption and the suffering of this baby and so on. They might not have known all of that, but they figured out that if the angel is saying, this is good news, that a Savior is born, saving us from what? They may have asked, who knows? But he is the promised one. He is God's anointed king, the final descendant of King David, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the one who will be a blessing to the nations according to the promise made to Abraham. This is the one who was promised to King David, who would be greater than Solomon, and so forth and so on. So this is a biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David. And they could have traced the genealogy. You go to the other Gospels and they have the genealogy. He's the one. He's the one. This baby is the one. He is the promised one. He is the Lord. And how will you find him? He's in a manger. Not a palace. Not even a clean room. A stinky, smelly barn. That would be the last place you would expect to find God's promised Messiah to be born. He should have been born in the palace, in Jerusalem, somewhere clean, somewhere surrounded by riches. This sign that he's born in this disgusting place is what they're to look for. There's no other baby in Bethlehem or in the world perhaps at that time who was born along with other animals in a barn stinky manger. That's the way you're going to find this baby. Keep looking. Go to each barn in Bethlehem and find the one that has a baby in the manger. Other babies, and there may be other babies who were born in Bethlehem that day. They're not born in a barn. So verse 7 says, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Again, because there was no place for them in the inn or in anybody's home. So the announcement is made. It's accompanied with a physical brightness of the glory of heaven. And then something else happens that's great. And it's that heavenly beings begin to praise God, and earthlings hear it. Glory to God in the highest. They're already in God's presence, but they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. They are delighted because this baby is born. They are delighted, these angelic beings, that God would do this. They are filled with joy, and they just break out in praising God. Now, we don't know if there was music, but let's just say they're singing a cappella. They're saying it. They're addressing God. Glory be to you, God, for doing this. And to people, those shepherds, glory to God, shepherds. They're giving an example. The angels are delighted. The heavenly creatures are delighted. And they cannot sing out or speak the words that praise God for what he has done. And it will never be repeated. It will never be, this event will never be repeated. No other birth can compare with that kind of glory. That kind of response from heavenly creatures, that kind of physical presence of the glory of God, a light that's bright. So the shepherds decide, without probably much discussion, should we go look for this baby? No, we'll go. Says they go swiftly or whatever, see the baby for themselves, and they go and they find the baby and they tell Mary and Joseph what they had been told. See, Mary and Joseph didn't see this, but they get a report from these shepherds. We were told we'd find this baby. And let me tell you what we saw and what we heard. And then they tell everybody. You cannot not tell somebody this. If you were physically there, like a shepherd, and you heard the angels, and you were struck with fear, and then you were struck with like a good news message of great joy for all the people, and you would go and find this baby. And they find the baby, they're like, there he is, just as we were told by the angels in heaven. That's a confirmation. They said it would be a baby in a manger. There he is. Mary and Joseph, tell them. Mary treasured up what she heard in her heart. She begins to think about what the angel said. Now let me turn to, what do we do with this? Luke is writing this, and Luke knew the apostles, knew all this, and you know, he may have read other gospels that may have been kicking around at his time, but he writes this, and we're supposed to think. What are we supposed to think? He's a king? Why is he so poor? Why is he so humiliated? Why is there no compassion? He's a savior? What's he going to do? How is he going to save us? He's a Lord, he's a king. Who will be in his kingdom? And a king has to have a people, but also he has to have land. Where's his throne going to be? King has a throne. If you can answer the questions I just proposed for yourself, you should have great joy right now. You should have great joy. Who do you think this baby is? God in the flesh, Son of God in the flesh, fully human and poor, humiliated, humbled. He didn't do anything to deserve to be born in a manger with flies and stinky animals around him. He didn't do anything to deserve lack of compassion for his mother. The shock is the angels call this moment a moment of great joy. This is a savior for your sins and mine. Your deepest need and my deepest need is in that baby. Your deepest need and my deepest need is to be reconciled to God Almighty and have a wonderful, joyous relationship with God as your Father. And that alone gives you a really meaningful life. Because it's a life based on the one who is the source of all love, the source of all life. Nothing you have or could ever have that you think is a blessing to you does not have its beginning in God's mind. If you're married, if you're single, if you're healthy, if you're successful at work, if you have friends, if you have family, if you have children, you know, even if you've had children who've died or whatever, you've had them for a while. Now, I'm going to die someday and I'll leave my children behind, but my children hopefully enjoy me for a while. And the same for you. You're going to disappear, but you have this joy for a while. God has given you that, and here's the source of all that in this baby. Bizarre, isn't it? This baby is going to be the source of life. Eternal life? Look at him. The baby is your answer to your true, deepest, eternal, greatest need. You may have a health problem, you go to the doctors. You may have a legal problem, you go to the lawyers or the accountants. You may have business problems, you consult with different consultants. You may have all these kinds of problems, and you should solve all those kinds of problems and so forth and so on. But there's no human answer that gets even, except false ones, that get close to changing your relationship with the source of love and life eternal, which is God. This baby's the solution. This baby. Not your baby, not your son, not your daughter, not your marriage, not your friends, not your family, not your wealth, not your talent, not your abilities. Nothing compares to what this baby is the answer for you. No wonder the angel announces good news of great joy for all people. A Lord is born over his kingdom. And his kingdom is never ending. It's over heaven and earth, this king. And ultimately a new heaven and a new earth, paradise. And this great joy begins with this baby's birth, announcement, and then, well, the baby's done nothing. He's just there. He's being a baby. But the baby will grow up. He will continue with his life and his life's mission, which he describes as his death and his resurrection. And he will be enthroned where? In heaven itself at God's right hand as King of Kings with all power and authority over heaven and earth. And this baby will come back, not as a baby, but as a King of Kings. And he will destroy his enemies and yours and restore paradise, which was lost when Adam and Eve suffered the curse for their heinous disobedience. No human beings that night, not the shepherds, not Mary or Joseph, I think fully understood that the beginning of this church was the beginning of something so marvelous. They praised God for it, the angels, that is, because they knew something. This is the beginning of God's glory through his Son. And so they praised God for his glory in the highest. That's like, you can't get any better than saying, you may tell your wife or your husband, I love you more than 1,000,000,000, stars in the heavens. I love you more than the leaves on all the trees in New Hampshire. I love you more than I can even say. You may say that. Well, this is the same thing as saying that. Glory to God in the highest. I can't think of a greater thing to glorify God for. There is nothing greater than what has just happened. This baby was born. The angels declare it. And it is the most humiliating, loveless birth that you could imagine. Now let me ask you this. This is, I'm getting into the application now. Do you see this event the way Luke, who's inspired by God, presents it? It's like the worst and it's like the best. Do you see this event as something that you are part of when you come to worship God every Sunday? To worship this person, Jesus, the Lord, the Christ. What do you think about your king's life? You should think seriously about your king's life. He's not dead. The Spirit and the King and God are all three alive. Those three persons are still alive, active. And you are part of this kingdom. If you have a sincere, humble faith and trust in Jesus, with love for him and his ways, you're in this kingdom, where this baby grew up and is now ruling enthroned in heaven. You're not excluded based on any sin, past, present, or future. You're not included because you're a great, talented anything, not because of your wealth or education. You're not entering into this kingdom for anything in you, but just by the basic gift that God has given you, which is faith in this child who grew up to be this person who did these things. So let me ask you this. Do you think we should have more joy than they had at the announcement of this birth? We should. The comparison, I chose the comparison from 1 Kings because when King David said, it's time, I'm going to give up my throne, give it to Solomon, he does all this and so forth. And did you notice at the end of the passage I read in 1 Kings, all the people went up after him. They're coming up after Solomon as he's coming to Jerusalem. They're playing music on pipes and rejoicing with, quote, great joy. And it was so loud, so joyful, so musical that the earth was split by the noise. That's a poetic description of, like, it was an event that was unique. That's for Solomon. At the birth of Jesus, you have an event in heaven which is not splitting the earth described, but just great joy. Do you have great joy in the birth of Jesus? You should have more joy than just thinking about the birth of Jesus. Here's three or four reasons why you should have more joy than they had then. Well, first of all, you know the king is born. So you have the same kind of joy they should have had, those shepherds. An angel announces it. You've read about it. You could place yourself there, perhaps. So you know the king was born as a baby in a humiliated condition. You know that. And you know that he is the one that heaven and earth will adore. And there was great joy in the city there. Not there at his birth, but Luke records the triumphal entry. Luke 19, 36 to 38. And as Jesus rode along, he's riding on a donkey or a colt. They spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Glory in the highest, again, that phrase. They are thinking the Messiah is coming to establish his throne in Jerusalem and destroy all God's enemies and ours. They're thinking this, and it's wrong. He's going to his death. But there is such joy that this miracle worker is going to Jerusalem like King David's son Solomon on an animal. Not a war horse, but just an animal. And they're shouting, and they're joyful. Triumphal entry. And then, so that's the second one, birth, and then triumphal entry. There's great joy in the world then. And there's the third sort of joy. He's risen. This king came back to life. He is risen. And Matthew records, at the end of Matthew's gospel, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." Yes, that's pretty horrific. "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So the women depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They've just heard he's alive. The one that they loved, they saw him do miracles, raise Lazarus from this one who went into Jerusalem as like a hero with great joy and parade and so forth. And then he was crucified, humiliated, abandoned by everyone. And now he lives. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So he's alive. They had great joy, those women, seeing, hearing that he's alive. Just hearing that he was alive gave them great joy. And then they saw him. They couldn't not grab his feet and bow down and worship him. And then there's a future joy that we have been told about. The king returns. The king was born. The king entered the city of David. There was great joy. The king was resurrected. That's great joy. And the king is returning. Will you have great joy if he returns tonight? Or in 1,000 years? Here's what we need to do with these events of great joy. You weren't there, were you? You weren't there at the birth. You weren't there at the triumphal entry. You weren't there when Mary and others saw him resurrected, or the apostles saw him after his crucifixion risen. But you're told these happened. And you've been told the king is coming back to bring you to be with him in paradise. Here's one simple application. The Christian in this room or in any situation who has deep sorrow, profound, overwhelming suffering, a hellish experience, let's say, can still in that experience recall these four things. My king was born. He entered Jerusalem. They rejoiced with them. I rejoice that he went to Jerusalem. The king is alive. He was crucified, dead, and buried for 3 days. He's alive, and he's coming back. The Christian who has deep sorrow, profound pain, emotional, physical, whatever, can still have joy by knowing that this history is true for him or her. There's one Old Testament saint that I'm going to read a quote from. "For I know that my Redeemer lives. and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's Job. Job was a man of sorrows in a human sense, and he believed he would see the Redeemer. I think he was given a revelation of Jesus, the Redeemer. He knows that his Redeemer lives and that he will see him. And you, whatever suffering you're in, you will see your Redeemer face to face one day. And it will all the great joy that God has in heaven for you will be poured into your heart. And it will never end. Endless joy in heaven. Purest joy God could provide. Not a transitory joy, a complete and utter peace, a complete and utter joy. Because you're in the presence of the source of love and compassion. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. May you remember these things when you go through deep waters like Job. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sometimes too intellectual, but your joy that's described here is not based on something that's not real. It is not simply logic, but it is a truth that these historic events have happened and one is yet to happen. And those events caused great joy amongst your people. And may we this day begin to experience afresh the great joy of knowing Jesus. And in our sorrow of sorrows, whenever that may happen, may we call upon Jesus, the man of sorrows, who has compassion for us and can give us joy, even in the midst of deep sadness, for good reasons. We may be sad. We pray that that kind of endurance would be given to each one in this room. For those events will come, just as humiliation came to Jesus when he was crucified. So we may be humiliated in various ways for your purposes. So help us not to despair like an unbeliever, but like Job, believe that we will see our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray.